Luke chapter 1, and we're actually going to read for context, starting at verse 36, and then to 126 to 38, and then 46 to 56, and really, though, I'm just focusing on 46 to 53, so I'll just be preaching that text, and that's basically the heart of Mary's song, which is called the Magnificat. It's called that because that's the Latin word for magnifies, and of course for centuries and centuries the word was in Latin, and that was the beginning of the song. So Mary's song, the Magnificat. I want to make a couple of just comments because it's Christmas, and in these weeks we're talking about stars that move across the sky and then they stop, and people who are told in dreams what to do with the rest of their lives, which isn't ordinary for most of us, and the sudden appearance of angels, creatures who are usually invisible here, or maybe not, but we don't know, and we don't know a great deal about angels. All of those things are things that obviously the world around us, this is true especially in Seattle, doesn't exactly agree with. So how is it that we believe these things and hold to these things that are so different and so much part of a supernatural realm that just is not accepted by most of the people around us? Church attendance in our area of the world is about 7-8% of the population. It's very small. So we can tend to get sheepish about all of this in a day of scientific truth. There are no peer-reviewed papers on how to talk to angels. That's not happening in the academy. So let me offer some encouragement. I want to just give us some terms for how to understand science in the context of your faith. Just a few beginning comments. Science is just a method. Science is just a method. It's a way of obtaining and applying information about things. If you have any familiarity with farming, and this works okay if you don't, but imagine a big field of wheat. The way that that wheat gets harvested is you drive a combine. It's a massive tractor. You drive it out into that field, and in essence, that big tractor, it harvests the wheat, of course, but it processes this grain that's standing in the field. It sorts it. You end up with some stubble. You end up with chaff that's ground up and spread back over the ground by a combine. That turns into nutrients back into the soil, and you get grains of wheat, truckload by truckload, in a big field, and you use that to make whatever you want to make with it. I would recommend chocolate cake, but you can do whatever you want. So a combine is kind of a processing unit. It sorts through things, and science is like that. We apply its methods to an event or to a compound, and we come to understand that thing or those events, and we're able to process the information that we take from that. But it's just a tool. Science is just a tool. And here's a term I think you should know and become familiar with. Scientism is something else. What scientism is the belief. It's a belief system. Scientism is the belief that the only real truth in this world is delivered to us by science. Scientism is the belief that the scientific method is the only way we can come to know truth. And scientism is a system of faith. In fact, scientism is a faith system, and here's the interesting thing. It can't be proven scientifically, right? The rationality of the scientific method cannot be proven scientifically, right? You can't use the method to explain the method. It's too tight of a circle. Circle's so small that it just collapses onto itself. So someone who believes that the only real truth in this world is delivered to you by science, just ask them to prove it. Just say, great, could you use science and prove that to me? And it's impossible. It can't be done. Now, we have fairly tight circles ourselves. We have our own belief system. We believe that the Bible is true. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible says so. That's a fairly tight circle, although it's broadened by the course of history and the way that the Bible came to us and the way that, especially in the first and second centuries, there was already testimony to the truthfulness of the Scripture and acceptance of the Scripture as the Word of God. But there's no reason for you to feel sheepish about the things that you believe with regard to angels and dreams and Mary giving birth to a child even though she's a virgin. You don't need to feel badly or cowardly about that. All the hostility of atheists in the past few decades, it's just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Richard Dawkins thinks that we're all gathered here as a ship of fools this morning. It's okay. We can still love Richard Dawkins. We can still, perhaps, some Christians, speak to Richard Dawkins in the power of the Holy Spirit, and who knows, maybe he'll come to wisdom and to believe in God before the day of his death. But we're not threatened by the fact that Richard Dawkins doesn't think we're intelligent. Richard Dawkins is a man who is as much a fundamentalist, as much a person who holds what he holds by faith as any person in the Church of Jesus Christ who ever lived. And if he wants to prove his own system to you, he can't do it, not using the system that he believes in. So stars and dreams and angels, it's all true, and we don't have to be ashamed to believe it and to hold to it. On the text this morning, I was rightly taught years ago that Mary's song, the Magnificat, was patterned after the Psalms of Thanksgiving, and it's filled with scriptural content, and that's true. The structure of it begins much as any Psalm of Thanksgiving. There's a simple declaration of faithfulness to the psalmist, that's Mary. The body of it is the nature of God's saving work. There's the content of what he actually did, and then it finishes with the reminder that God is faithful to keep all of his covenant promises to Israel. This is a young girl who knows her Bible. She doesn't have one in front of her. It would have been manuscripts that were kept in her local synagogue and at the temple. But she does know what's been read to her in worship over the years, and she's echoing a psalm of thanksgiving. It still seemed out of character to me that Mary would sort of rail against the proud and the mighty and speak about the proud being scattered in their thoughts and the mighty being brought low. Why is the coming of the Messiah about bringing down the mighty and filling the hungry? I want to look at that this morning. Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," and in that hymn he says, "The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, and the humble poor believe." Why is it that the humble poor believe? And why does the Bible hold the humble poor in the kind of esteem that it does? It's making that noise because I knocked this thing off. So hang on a second. Why do the humble poor believe? Mary's going to speak to it, and let's read that. So Luke 1, 26 to 38, I'm going to read much larger context, and then we'll skip up to 46 to 56. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, all echoes of the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that was made to David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So down to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray together. Father, we will reflect on what it means to be hungry and so to look to you, to cry out to you, and we do that now as we come. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us hungry, keep us in a state of hungering for you. We pray that that hunger would not be satisfied by any earthly thing, but only by you yourself in Christ. We ask, Father, that you would work in us by your Spirit. It's so easy for us simply to be religious people who come and enact again these rituals. These are good things and wonderful rituals, but we ask that they would be filled with your working and your life. We pray, Lord, that we would be awake and alive to you, and ask again, Lord, that you would light and fan into flame the fire that you lit in us in the beginning. We pray, Father, that this morning you would instruct us by your word, teach us in our hearts what it is to be in this particular place and time. We're rich people. What does it mean for us to be rich and still hungry? We ask that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The first Great Awakening was a revival in England and in America in the early 1700s, and one of the marks of the first Great Awakening was open-air preaching in fields and in open lots next to places where there were workers, coal miners in some cases for the Wesley brothers, even in graveyards. John Wesley used to use his father's tombstone as a pulpit and set his Bible on the top lip of his dad's tombstone and preach to people at times. Part of that was because the Church of England had become spiritually flat and sedate. It was sort of a place for the upper classes and the appropriately tidy lives of the middle class. And as the Wesleys and George Whitfield began to preach, they generally were not welcome in those churches. If you know the Church of England, it was divided into parishes. So if you wanted to come and preach in a parish in the parish church, you had to be invited or permitted to do that. If you were going to preach in any region in England, you were going to be in somebody's parish. And if you were not welcome in the church, which usually was the case for the Wesleys and for Whitfield, not always, but usually, you were going to end up preaching in a field. Well, people with money and with standing in the culture were not in fields. They were in churches. And so The gospel in the First Great Awakening was often, and of course this was all intentional, going out to the poor. Early on, Wesley famously preached to a rough, godless crowd of around 3,000 coal miners in the city of Bristol. There were no churches with 3,000 people in them at that time. There were huge crowds that those men were preaching to. And I don't think this is much different than the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. This ends up being a fairly harsh statement about the Church of England, but it was mostly spiritually dead. In the great banquet in Luke 14, there are all these invited guests, but they're all too busy to come to the master's banquet. Why are they too busy? Well, they're wealthy, and they're pursuing things that have to do with their money. They're buying and selling things for the most part, and so they beg off. They make excuses for why they can't come to the banquet. And here's what the master, he's angry, here's what the master says to his servants: go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room." And the master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." But what's happening in that feast? Well, there's food on the table, and the poor are hungry, and that's all they're thinking. Here's a place where there's food, and it's free, and I'm hungry, so they come. And the hungry come in, and they are fed. In Scripture, it's often the case that the poor are both physically hungry and spiritually hungry. Often you get this blending of the two. It's by virtue of their poverty, they are not enchanted by this world because they haven't found satisfaction in this world. So the power that the world can have over the rich or over people who have abundance is not a power that the world has over the poor, because they're not privy to all those things. They don't have access to those things. And they're living in this world dissatisfied. They're living in this world hungry. Psalm 107 captures this perfectly. It begins with physical hunger, but you'll see it in the last two lines. It ends wonderfully with the satisfaction of the soul. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And so here's what the poor do. Nothing is satisfying them here horizontally. They turn to God and they cry out. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It's still physical satisfaction. He led them by a straight way, and they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And here's now where it changes to speak to their souls, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Hunger, even physical hunger or physical wants, forces a person to look for an answer that transcends this world, because the world to them is not the answer. The world is the problem. The world is the place where their needs are not being met, even frustrated. And so they look away from this world to God. And of course, Psalm 107, he feeds them and he satisfies them. By contrast, the rich have both satisfaction and contentment. I'm speaking in the way the Bible typically speaks about the categories of the poor and the hungry and the rich. By contrast, the rich have both satisfaction and contentment. I'll give you one example. This is Luke 12. And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops.'" He has so much. "Then he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, This very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. The key is verse 19. In effect, where it speaks of him relaxing and eating and drinking and being merry, in effect, what's in his barn has become the thing that he believes in. What's in his barn has become the thing that he rests in and that he trusts in. It provides him the ability to relax. It provides him the ability to celebrate. It provides him the ability to rejoice. Nothing transcendent here. Everything's out behind the house in his barn. And unlike the poor, his circumstances not only don't drive him to God, they're actually pulling him away from God. They're tugging him toward a notion of earthly satisfaction and earthly contentment, earthly self-satisfaction. He has no reason to reach out to God. Nothing is driving him. Nothing is pushing him. I'm using these just as rubrics or headings to speak of all sorts of passages in the Old and New Testament, Psalm 107 and Luke 12, but there are places where they come together, and there's one passage, I won't take us there, and that's James 5, where the rich and the poor are put together, and James tells the rich to weep and to howl because they have taken advantage of the poor, the laborers who work in their fields. They don't pay them what those men are actually due. And so the rich become richer and the poor are oppressed by the wealthy living themselves, even as the poor go hungry, living themselves in luxury and self-indulgence. So when Mary says, "He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." She's right in the mainstream of biblical thought. She isn't saying anything that isn't commonly said in Scripture. The reason at the end, especially of Mary's song, that this is God's covenant faithfulness to Israel is Israel, too, is depicted in the Old Testament as being humble and poor. Remember Deuteronomy 7, God says, "I didn't choose you because you were numerous and therefore powerful and mighty, but I chose you because you were the least of the nations." So when she says that God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty, and he's kept his promises to Israel, Israel is among the humble. Israel is among the lowly and the small. And in fact, Mary herself is emblematic of God's dealings with Israel. Both Mary and Joseph, of course, are poor. And so you get this nice literary structure. Mary is a kind of part for the whole. She's symbolic of her nation. So the song begins with her, but it ends with Israel. This song speaks to both expressions of the same truth. Everything she says, she's a poor and humble person. Everything she says is certainly true for her, but everything she says is also true for Israel. Problem that we face is we are rich. Some of you feel like you're not rich, that relative to other people that you know, you don't have any money, and you feel the stress of that and worry about money quite a bit. But of course, on a global scale, and you may feel like this doesn't count, and I'll try to just make the case why it does. On a global scale, we're in the maybe top 2% globally. We are wealthy people. We have abundance. We don't worry that we're going to starve to death. We're in a time of year where we're all trying to watch our weight. We're trying to enjoy the holidays and not gain 10 pounds. Completely alien notion to people who are actually poor. We never say this in church, but Psalm 73 just says, "The wicked are prosperous and their bodies are sleek and fat." We don't talk about that much, but that's a problem in America. We're a nation with, 65% obesity or something like that. That's only possible in a wealthy nation. I've used the example before of my brother lives down the street from Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle. My brother lived in a house worth $4 million, but Larry Ellison's house is worth $40 million, So my brother's house is relatively small, and by, you know, that measurement, he's a poor person. His house is only worth $4 million. We did this countless times. We'd leave on a bike ride from my brother's house and go past Larry Ellison's house. All you see is the guard shack. There's a guard shack and beautiful landscaping, and then these woods. You never actually see the house. But that's the case for all of us. All of us here, even if you feel poor, you're just living down the street from Larry Ellison. That's your problem. You actually have great abundance and affluence. I know it feels tight at times, but the fact is we're well off and we're doing well. It's possible for us to find a great deal of self-satisfaction and contentment right here on this earth. Our lives are not so dire on a day-to-day basis that we must cry out to the heavens and ask God to have mercy on us, like those people in Psalm 107, and beg Him to answer that we could be satisfied or just filled with a meal. That's not us. We don't have that problem. We're people who are wealthy. So in Scripture, and Scripture is very plain about this, you understand, you've come across these lines. The rich go to hell, and the poor go to heaven. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It doesn't tell you really anything about either figure, except the poor man lives basically at the rich man's gate, and the rich man never shows him any mercy. That's the only character issue that you get. Otherwise, you know nothing about the two lives of these men. One goes to heaven, the other goes to hell. Scripture actually says it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, to get into heaven. And this is you. The Scripture says, if you can believe this, the Scripture says it's impossible for you to get into heaven. Do you know that? The only way that you mitigate a verse like that is by telling yourself, well, I live down the street from Larry Ellison. That's a rich guy. He's going to go to hell. But I'm a poor person. My house is only worth, what's your house worth? It's worth an incredible amount of money. I lived a year in Mexico. If I could take photographs of my life right now, my car, the things in the garage, my two cars, the things in the garage, my house, and just lay all those pictures out before the people I knew in that little village in Mexico and say, this is how I live now, they would say, you live like a king. You live like a god. Who lives that way? Of course, by virtue of TV, everybody knows how we live now. And there's a tremendous jealousy in the undeveloped parts of the world about the way of life that we have. But again, by comparison, we're rich. The rich have hope in only two things when it comes to salvation. What's impossible with men is possible with God. It's possible for God to save you. It's possible for God to take you into heaven. Joseph of Arimathea, the man in whose tomb Jesus was buried, he was wealthy. We know there's such a thing as a good wealthy man. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. We know that it happens in Scripture. Your other hope is this. First hope, it's possible with God. Your second hope is this. Your hope is in your hunger. You have to be hungry. You have to be rich, and you have to be hungry at the same time. And nothing could be more counterintuitive to us. You are in a culture where almost everything that we do is geared to satisfy some issue that we've got. We're going day by day through life trying to kill off the things that are in some way needs for us or just wants for us and to find satisfaction. And I'm going to urge this on us in just a second, but we should stop that. We should let the things that create hunger in us just create hunger in us. For the rich to become hungry, something has to rearrange the way that we think. And for some of you, this is happening or it has happened. But that needs to be cyclical. It needs to be something that happens again and again. I'll explain in just a second. But here's Revelation 3:17, and this is Jesus to the church in Laodicea. You say, I am rich and I have prospered And I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This can apply directly to us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This is a process of heat that separates the actual gold from the dross. And of course, it's meant to be an image of those circumstances in life that are uniquely trying and challenging. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. So now he's using the same term, but he means really rich. He means spiritually rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then Jesus goes on to say, he's at the door and he's knocking. And if you will answer, he will come in and he will sup with you. He will dine with you. And you'll be restored to fellowship with him again that's healthy and whole and right. So for the rich, for us, to become hungry, here's what Jesus takes the church of Laodicea through. God has to move us from self-satisfied contentment with ourselves through shame and nakedness to zeal and repentance. That's the process that church is passing through. And you're probably thinking, oh yeah, I went through that when I was converted. I remember this. I thought I was in good shape, and then the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon me, and God was speaking to me, and I recognized that there was sin in my life, and I had all sorts of issues, and I repented of those things, and I came to a place of great love for God, and here I am. So yeah, I've done this, and I'm good. You know what the problem with that is? Jesus is speaking these words to the church in Laodicea decades after the point of their conversion. Jesus is speaking to this church decades after her conversion. And again, she needs to go from a place of self-contentment through a confrontation with shame and nakedness to a place of zeal and repentance. That process needs to happen again to that church, and it needs to happen to us. When Wesley and the Whitfields began to preach in the First Great Awakening, this is exactly what the Anglicans did not understand. They thought they were set. They thought they didn't need a guy standing in a field with his Bible preaching the hard cutting edge of the gospel anymore. Oh no, we got that. We're good with that. We know this. It happens to us. It's happening church by church all through the United States of America because we are an affluent and relatively self-contented culture. When Jesus is brought to the temple for his circumcision, just after his birth, his parents meet two people. They meet Simeon and Anna. And here's a description of Simeon. He was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting. He's anticipating something. He's waiting on something that's going to happen. Anna, who was in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in, she sees Jesus and hears the description. She began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She's also waiting. She's anticipating a moment that's going to come. She's waiting on God. And I would describe both of these people as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Of course, I think we can take that exhortation which comes to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I think we can take that exhortation as a hungering and a thirsting for the imputed righteousness of Christ that is yours when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, what that righteousness does is put you back into communion with God. It puts the creature back into full fellowship with the Creator. That's the righteousness of Christ. And now everything is as it should be. I think Simeon and Anna are craving, they're waiting for that day when everything will be set back to rights with the Father so that they might have the fullness of fellowship with Him again. That's a cycle that in this life, on this earth, as long as we are still sinners and not yet glorified, that's a cycle that we have to stay in and to go through again and again and again. And brothers and sisters, if you have not gone through it recently, you need to go through it. If that cycle is not occurring in your life and you can't see God tearing away and burning away things that need to be burned and torn away from you, you are probably not in a place of vitality in Jesus Christ. It needs to happen again. And Christ, of course, is gracious and disciplines us because He loves us, takes us through those things again. Let me illustrate this in what's going to sound like a strange way at first, eh? I bit into a bagel last week, and one of my molars broke in half. I can still feel it because I haven't gone to the dentist yet, because it isn't bothering me. This is how these things work, right? It doesn't bother me enough that I have to go to the dentist. Now, when I get to the dentist, what will she do? She's going to rebuke me for not coming in. But it's literally nagging me. It's something I have to get to. There was a windstorm about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it blew down our back fence. So our back fence, fences are supposed to be vertical. Our fence is, like around 30 degrees. I looked down by the tub this morning, and there's water damage on the floor, and I don't think it's from the tub that's next to that part of the floor. I think it's coming under the wall from the other bathroom. That means tearing things out and plumbing and all sorts of other stuff. The neighbor's son roofed our house, and he got to a hard part, and he decided not to deck it. So he didn't deck that part of the roof, and there's a leak over there, and it's leaking down into the chimney well. So not into the house, but the chimney well. But the chimney well is now filled with mold that you can smell in my daughter's room. Anybody want to buy my house? Because it's for sale. These are the blessings of God to a fat, rich man. These are the blessings of God to me. Because in all of these problems of this life, God is calling out to me, and He is saying to me, do not be satisfied with the life that I have given you in this world. Do not be content with it. You must stay hungry for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes you, by all means, get your teeth capped or filled or whatever has to happen. Fix the water damage in your house. Your neighbors are going to hate you, trust me, if you don't put the fence back up. You need to do all those things, but don't just get frustrated. Don't just rail against them. Don't just treat your life like it's a checklist of things you have to get done so that you can get back to being content. Just embrace the discontentment. Be what an intelligent, hungry person is, and that is a person who is constantly crying out to God. A person who lets everything in this life that bothers you and irritates you and just drives you crazy, let those things turn you to God. Somehow you have to stay rich and contented and hungry, hungry at the same time. Let even the small details, our problems are usually not great. I know some of you have significant challenges right now, but most of the time for us, we don't face a day-to-day struggle to stay alive, and there are millions of people on this planet who do. We face a very different set of problems. Let those problems turn you to God. What Mary is rejoicing in and what we rejoice in this season, what she's praising God for and singing out to God for, is that He has come and He has satisfied His people. He has fed the hungry. He has given to them everything that they needed in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. So we understand Isaiah 55 when the Lord says, and this word is spoken to us, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When the Lord says through Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Those, of course, would be extravagant things that a poor person would never have, wine and milk. Without money and without price, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is God's promise to you in the coming of the Messiah. Christ has come, and he feeds you. We are literally going to go to this table, and Christ himself will feed us with his body. He is our feast. We are the beggars in the streets. Those who were disinterested and had other stuff to do, they turned away and went and did their stuff. But we are here because we are hungry. And at this table, we come and we eat and drink, and it is without cost. It is the gift of Christ to us. Joyous Advent. Pray with me. So, Lord Jesus, we ask by your Spirit that we would not be deceived. Keep us from accepting the goods of this life around us as anything that could possibly satisfy our souls, and instead remind us again and again and again, nothing here answers our hunger. Nothing here feeds us. Nothing here slakes our thirst, but only you alone, Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you now and ask, feed us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.